There we go. All right, well, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise that you have gathered us this morning. We thank you that you've gathered us into your kingdom, that we belong to you, and that even though we still live in a world that is fallen, that is dark, that is sinful, where death seems to reign, we thank you that nevertheless you are the king, and that you promise to bring your kingdom again soon. We thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit, who gives us patience to endure these days until we get to live in the joy of eternal days. We pray that you would be with all those who were not here this morning, that you continue to keep them and sustain them in the faith, that you keep them patient for the days to come. We ask that you be with everybody who is venturing outside today, that you would protect them from the cold, that you keep them safe. We ask that you send us your Holy Spirit, that as we study your word, you would help us to grow in faith and to grow in our patience for you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let me ask the dangerous question. Any observations or questions about the sermon or readings or anything from church today?
One thing that's interesting, you said it last week, and again this week, and I never even crossed my mind that John the Baptist doubted.
Yeah. You know, that he doubted.
John the Baptist doubted that he might have been the real Messiah.
Right.
Never even crossed my mind.
Yeah, that John the Baptist doubted that Jesus might be the Messiah. Mike.
Do you think he also, though, sent the disciples there for their sake?
Yeah.
You know, I don't know. Maybe he got it. But even if he didn't, I think he used that opportunity to send his disciples.
Right, right. You know, that is actually a piece of scholarly debate about whether John the Baptist doubted or whether he did that for his disciples, knowing that he was going to die and in a sense, passing his disciples off to Jesus. Like, why don't you guys go ask Jesus if he's the one to come? Kind of thing, right? There is a wonderful commentary series called the Concordia Commentary, and this is the one for Revelation here. There's one that is for the Gospel of Matthew. That one of my favorite professors from seminary wrote, Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs, he talks about that in his commentary, and he says that either one could be correct. Maybe it's possible that John the Baptist did not doubt, but he said if he had to put his money on it, he would say that he did doubt. One, because John the Baptist was a sinner. Right? And he's susceptible to those kinds of things. And two, you have to imagine yourself in John's shoes, or maybe lack thereof, when he was in prison, with how drastically different his circumstances were being in prison compared to how they were when he was out in the wilderness, right? That probably for any of us, it would probably be cause for a lot of doubt, your circumstances shifting that much. To where you're proclaiming the kingdom with all of its boldness and brashness, right? And talking about all these things that Jesus, the Messiah, would do, and then it doesn't look like it's happening. So he said, you know, if he had to put his money on it, he thinks that John would have doubted. Yeah,
we don't know anything almost about 30 years prior. How could they have not known each other?
And Jesus and John the Baptist.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, I mean, that's an interesting question, too. I mean, it sounds like they did live far away from each other because Mary had to travel to go see Elizabeth.
Yeah.
You would imagine that they still would have known each other.
Yeah.
I think it's also that John probably did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, he does say, look, here's the Messiah. But also, like, Jesus's own brothers, blood brothers and even mother at one point, did not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So I think that while Jesus was sinless and did not sin like others, still he seems so human that it was hard for even his own family to believe that he was the Messiah. Now that did change because Jesus's brother James did not believe prior, and then after Jesus rose from the dead, believed, and James, the brother of Jesus, became the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. So you have that kind of cool story there, too. But, yeah, Susan, and then here. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Jesus did not rebuke John for his doubt. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, he did. Yep. Yeah.
Could it be that he was delusional? I mean, being out in the wilderness and being in jail.
He did eat a lot of bugs.
He ate a lot of bugs. I'm just saying, giving his ministry and his purpose mixed up with reality.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, and it happens to all of us when there's terrible circumstances that we endure too. We get a little delusional too, don't we? You know, maybe not in the kind of way that sends you to the special facilities, but I mean, I remember once there was a pastor who was like, you know, any faithful Christian, if you had a day where like you went to work and then you got fired, and then on your way home from work, your wife called and said, "I'm leaving you," and then on that same trip, your car broke down, and then as you were walking home, it started raining. You probably think, "Oh man, God is upset," right? And you start to get a little delusional about like circumstances can do that to you, right? Where you start to suppose things about God that up here you know are not true, but you start to think that okay, maybe the circumstances are saying something to me that God does not love. And so I think that we do get delusional in that way, you know, about circumstances. And I think that's what faith is even given the circumstances, even though I don't feel it, I'm still going to trust God and his promises, you know? I think I still have more hands here and then here. Yeah, let's go here first. And
just curious, what's the age difference between John the Baptist and Jesus?
Like months, right?
Six months. Yeah, because he left in the womb.
Yeah. Because once Mary was pregnant with Jesus, she went to go visit Elizabeth, her cousin, who was in her sixth month of being pregnant with John the Baptist. So, yeah. So,
just 6 months. Jesus was just 6 months. Yeah.
But Mary was probably just pregnant.
Right, right.
So, you know, you figured 3 months and then probably
Not
even a year. Yeah. If Mary went to go visit her, you would have think they would have done that sometime in that 30-year period.
Yeah, right. Yeah. I mean, you'd imagine that they would know each other. I mean, John at least knew Jesus well enough to recognize him when he walked toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," right? Yeah. No, it's really fascinating. All right, over here.
Okay, I don't know if this would be a popular opinion of mine on why John the Baptist would have sent those questions to Christ, but prior to today's sermon, the way I always thought of it, Christ did a lot of praying to God and a lot of trying to understand what God wanted of him and making the right decisions and timing. And separately from that, I think there's a lot of sarcasm in the New Testament.
Yeah, there is.
There are a lot of people who say things in a question that is not intended to be a question.
Yeah.
And I always took it that John the Baptist was poking and saying, "It's time."
Oh, interesting.
That was my take.
Yeah. I think that might be a good one too, you know, and I think that it's okay for us to like discuss and like even like speculate on a little bit because it doesn't tell us what was going through John's head. So it could have been that he doubted. It could have been that he was like trying to pass his disciples off to Jesus. It could have been John saying, "Hey, Jesus, I prepared the way for you. Come on, get to it." You know, kind of prodding him, you know. He was like, "I was the one who baptized you. You said this is to fulfill all righteousness. It's time, Jesus. Let's go." So, yeah, I think that's probably a legitimate way to see it, too. Yeah. Yeah.
In Christ's response, wasn't it a quote from somewhere?
Yes. I think Isaiah, was it our Old Testament reading? Yeah, you're right. And so, like, in that response being from Isaiah, it's also like a John, you come last in the line of all these prophets who foretold what the Messiah was going to do. Remember your Bible, John. Look what I'm doing. It's fulfilling that thing. So yeah. What was that? Was that Isaiah? Was that today's reading or was that another one? Today's reading? Isaiah chapter, look at that. I wasn't paying attention during church. 35, right? And then, Yeah, verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, right? So it's similar to, you guys remember the story when Jesus is invited to read and present at the synagogue, right? And he reads from Isaiah, and it sounds very much like this, right? And he rolls up the scroll and says, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And what do? They all started celebrating?
Yeah, with stones in
their hands. Yeah, with stones in their hands, right? They try to throw Jesus off a cliff, right? But it's very similar to that, where Jesus is like, hey, this has been fulfilled in your hearing, right? So, is there more you're going to say on that?
One of the things that Jesus says is the dead are raised. But if it's at the beginning of his ministry, he hasn't raised anyone from the dead.
Yeah. Well, that's a good thought too. That I don't think anybody's been raised from the dead yet in his ministry.
Well, not that we know of.
Yeah, maybe not that we know of.
A lot of things going on back then, and I think the gospel writers think they cover a lot of the miracles, but I suspect there were a whole lot of them that. You know,
yeah. Although, on the other hand, too, all right, so it could have been that it happened and it's just unrecorded. It could have also been that, like prompting John toward faith. John, you hear all these things happening, you know, the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak, the lame walk. John, I also came to raise the dead. And what's going to happen to John soon? Right? You know, so it might be kind of like a call to faith. John, you're going to die. Trust I'm also the one who raises the dead. You know? Yeah. Did I see a hand? Yeah.
I was going to say, I don't know the timing of when John the Baptist had sent that message, but I know he raised the little girl, the 12-year-old girl.
Right.
He brought back Lazarus.
Right.
And then didn't he also bring back the man who was already dead and was headed to funeral?
Yeah.
I just don't know that. Does the New Testament give us an indication of timing? Maybe some part of those 330.
Yeah, that is true too. Yeah, Susan?
Matthew seems to say that he argues that.
Oh, before John the Baptist? Okay. So it sounds like at least one of those might have already happened. Yeah. Well, that's good stuff. Anything else? All right. Well, we're gonna start this new Bible study today called Revelation. It's been a while, right? But I think one of the weeks. I think last time we began to do this, we talked about other Jesus things the whole time, which is a good thing too. But I think that we're on Laodicea, which is the last church. Thank you all for your patience during this. I think that we'll finish this section today, and then we'll get into the stuff that you actually wanted to study in Revelation, right? But this is all good to spend our time on, too, because these are literally letters from Jesus to his churches. And I think it's good that we slow down and we actually read letters that Jesus wants us to read as his church, right? So maybe not what you expect from Revelation when you go to a Revelation Bible study, but it's still good things to do. So far we looked at letters from Jesus to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. So the seventh and final letter is to Laodicea. And we're going to answer these three questions as we go. So how does Jesus describe himself in a way relevant to this church? What good and bad in the church does Christ see? And then what applications and promises are here for us? So would somebody read for us verses 14 through the end of the chapter, I think through 22, in Revelation chapter 3.
Sure.
Thank you.
And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. were that you were either cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm and neither cold or neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I am prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Wonderful. Thanks, Mike. All right. Go ahead and take maybe 3 minutes and discuss with the folks around you those three questions regarding the letter to the church in Laodicea.
Describe himself in the way that's relevant and what good men you see in what implications of your life.
Welcome, join us.
Supposed to run off, run around.
No?
Oh, it's okay.
I stand with it.
The high level describes the
Yeah, I hope I can have it.
Well,
yeah.
The picture
goes through
Here, right here at the very beginning, 14.
That's how he described himself.
Oh, he referred to himself.
Yes.
Well, I think they started a good thing as much because then it says the question is going to be bad.
How he describes himself.
We'll give it one more minute.
No.
Applications. And promises.
Well, it's going to depend on the way those who are here. Those who are here. Those who are here. Those who are here. Those
who are here.
Those who are here. Those who are here. Those who are here. Those who are here. Those who are here. Those who are here. So much of this, so much of our lives.
All right. Go ahead and finish your thought. And we'll bring it in.
I have a question. So when you were saying this is our beginning revelation, was that New Testament sarcasm?
Yeah, maybe. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's been so many weeks, it feels like we're doing something new now, right? You know? So
I'd use that New Testament sarcasm.
Yeah. New Testament sarcasm. That's pretty good. Yeah.
You know, while they're finishing up, I really do like sarcasm.
Yeah.
I never did either, but
it's like your boss asks you to do like a major project. And you do this major project and all of a sudden I'm like, yeah, you know, we might start it next quarter or next year. And it's like, well, we still all this work. So it's like trying to say, you know, and maybe the second point, but maybe like, so he's more considered a fire and brimstone type of speaker.
Yeah.
And then here's Jesus, but yeah,
right.
So, Susan, thank you for that because we never thought of the sarcasm.
We like it. It's like your boss asking you to do a big project and spend, you know, months doing it. And then, you're in it. And he's like, yeah, maybe we'll do it next quarter, next year. We're like the
journey
to Jerusalem, you know? When they all go in, people do the coats and all the, you know, and all the palms and then they look at the gate, here comes Jesus, and Jesus isn't there.
Right. But I think it's also a good point. Like, if you take John being sarcastic, when he asked Jesus that, are you the one who's coming, or is there another? That also reminds me, like, the Psalms. Like, the Psalms are pretty sarcastic against God, too. And I think that I often tell people when I'm counseling them, they're going through a difficult spiritual time, to pray angry. Now, do I want them to stay angry at God? No. But I think that it's better to be angry at God and pray angry than to not pray at all, you know? And then he's also the one that can actually do something about it. But I also think it's okay to pray angry because David, a man after God's own heart, does that a lot in the Psalms, right? And accuses God of all sorts of things, like not doing his job or being drunk or you know, whatever the case may be, right? And so it almost sounds like John's been reading the Psalms and like he's being a little sarcastic toward Jesus. And we might go, oh, I can't believe he would do that. But I think that like you do see that from God's faithful people who do pray in that way. Yeah.
And it seems like it fits his character too, because he calls out the Pharisees when they came to be baptized. It's like, why are you
here? Right.
Rather than he called out Herod.
Yeah.
So it seems like it's in his character.
He is a sarcastic guy.
Really honest.
Yeah, he is. Yeah, he calls people out, you brood of vipers. Yeah. You know? Yeah. Yeah, Mike.
You know, our relationship with God is supposed to be a real relationship, one-on-one personal relationship. Yes, he knows our thoughts, he knows our hearts and everything, but if we try and hide things, we try and disguise our feelings. You know, so I can't bring my anger to God. I can't bring my hurt, frustration, disappointment in God to him. Then what is my relationship with
right.
him? You know, it's not really real. It's not a real one-on-one relationship.
Yeah.
So I think that God welcomes that from sandwich.
I think it's really good.
As long as we come to faith.
Yeah, and I think it is faith, believing that he is still going to be your God who loves you, even when you're honest about what's in your heart or in your mind with him. You know, you bring it to him. Like, he already knows it's there. You know, express it to him. Trust that he's faithful to you. You know, and I think that's faith. You know,
look how
that's
he
good.
The garden. It was agony.
Yeah. Yep.
That wasn't my God. I did.
Right.
It
well, even
from me, I don't want to do this.
Yeah.
Like.
Even from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken? Right. You know. So yeah, we can be brutally honest with him. And there was this one guy in the Old Testament who tried to run and hide from God. You guys remember that? It didn't really work out very well. Yeah, I got swallowed by a whale. Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, excuse me.
Just read all that stuff of this kind of sanctified tone. Like, I think lots of things that Jesus said weren't necessarily with this. I mean, like, he's calling this Samaritan woman a dog. I don't really.
Yeah.
I think that tone to it. I think that it's not just straightforward calling her a dog.
Right.
So,
well,
because he always said things sound so holy.
No. I think you're right. Well, and even like when he calls her a dog, look what it does, is it brings out her faith, you know? Because she's like, well, yeah, Jesus, but even the dog gets to eat the crumbs from the master's table. So what about me? You know, like, I mean, I kind of think he like set her up, like volleyball set up. All right, here you go. And there's your faith, you know? So, yeah, I think it's all there. So, yeah, sarcasm. Sarcasm is good. I like it. All right, back to Revelation. Yeah, as long as it's used properly. Yeah.
Yes.
Sarcasm is good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
New Testament sarcasm.
New Testament sarcasm.
Yeah.
It's always it's harmful. Like, I've heard of it described as ripping the flesh.
Oh, know? Yeah.
Yeah. And, like, sometimes sarcasm and anger is. Really.
Yeah, it can be hurtful. Yeah, it can be. Yeah. And then there are some places in the world that sarcasm is like a big no-no. So like my wife and I come from like very sarcastic families, and the culture that we grew up in, like southeastern Michigan, we're just, it's very sarcastic, and like that's normal. And I will say, like, we moved to St. Louis and people there do not do sarcasm. and we were like, oh, we need to like dial it back. Yeah, yeah. So, all right. Revelation. So.
Have you started yet?
That was awesome. Fantastic.
We did start. We read it, and then you guys talked. So let's talk as a big group now. So there's those three questions. How does Jesus describe himself in a way relevant to church in Laodicea? What is good and bad in the church that Jesus sees? And then what applications and promises are there for us? So what did you guys talk about with Laodicea?
He described himself as the Amen, faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation.
Ooh, yeah. A lot of meat there, right? So he's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation. Yeah, Mike.
So I have a question.
Yeah.
Was Jesus there from all time, from eternity?
Yeah. What do you think? Should we put it to a vote?
So how can he be the beginning of God's creation?
Oh, this is great.
He wasn't created. He was there with God the whole time.
Yeah.
Because the Word was before.
Yeah.
He's the Word.
But it was there.
Right.
For all time.
Yeah.
It wasn't created. So why does he call himself the beginning of God's creation?
Right. This is where it gets fun.
That's
yeah.
Called the firstborn. And he wasn't firstborn of all creation, too.
Right.
In the sense that he's the one that includes it all and created it all.
Yeah. So he's the firstborn of creation as well. You see that in Colossians chapter 1. So should we put it to a vote? Was Jesus there for all time, beginning, eternity before?
Yes.
Absolutely. All right. Was Jesus created? No. He's God Almighty, right? Maker of heaven and earth. So what do you guys think? What does it mean that he's the beginning of creation?
Well, he was there. He was with God when God started creation.
Yeah. Yep. I guess you could say, this does say he was the faithful and true witness. So Jesus was there witnessing God create heavens and earth.
And he was the Word of God, the Word.
There we go. Yeah. Have I done with this with you guys yet? Looking at Genesis 1:1-3?
Was he the Word that God was speaking?
Yes. Yes. I must have done it with you guys, right? So like in Genesis 1:1-3, right? You see God in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. There's God. That's verse 1. Verse 2, somebody is hovering over the face of the waters. Who's hovering? The Holy Spirit. And then in verse 3, what's the third verse? Then God said, let there be light. Where is Jesus in that verse?
The light of the world.
He's not the light of the world. He's said.
He said.
Yes, he said. Yep. So he's in the word said, right? Because Jesus is the Word. Now, I give people, this is my trap, because light is created, you know, so Jesus is not created. So Jesus is the light of the world. However, in that verse, that's not what it's talking about. But God creates through the Word, right? And so you can think of this as like Jesus is the agent of creation. So God is creating things through his Word, right? So God the Almighty is creating, but he's doing it through his Son. And when God brings the kingdom, he brings the kingdom, but he does it through his Son Jesus, right? So God works through Jesus. So Jesus as the Word, John chapter 1, the Word was with God, Word was God, right? Jesus is the Word, comes through him. Now, I think that's what it gets to then when Jesus, it says that Jesus is the beginning of God's creation. I think it's saying that he's the source, right? That he's the source of God's creation. Yeah, Tom.
In Ephesians, it says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world have been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ.
Ooh, there you go. There it is. By Jesus Christ. This is a great, by the way, one of the principles of like Lutheran Bible interpretation is that scripture interprets scripture, right? So if you come to one scripture passage, you're like, what is that saying? You don't go outside the Bible to try to figure it out. Just stay in the Bible and let it guide you. All right. What does that mean that Jesus is the beginning of God's creation? Well, you go to different places like that, right? And so God creates by Jesus or through Jesus, right? Now here's something else cool, all right, is that, I'm kind of skipping ahead, but also not really, all right? So Jesus is the Amen. By the way, what does Amen mean? Yeah.
So in my Bible, it says, these are the words of the Amen, and the Amen is capitalized.
Yep.
So I'm asking.
Yeah.
Is that Jesus? I mean, who's the Amen?
Yeah. So that is Jesus. Yeah, it's Jesus. So what does Amen mean?
So shall it be.
Yep. Let it be so. Or
yea, so shall it be.
So shall it be. Maybe truly, or let it be so. Things like that. All right. When Jesus teaches, what are usually the first words out of his mouth? Or often, what are the first words out of his mouth?
Truly, truly,
truly. Amen, amen. Now, when we say amen, we usually say it at the end of our prayer, right? Jesus begins with it because, well, he is God's word, and what he's speaking is God's word. His words are true, right? And it's all, it's like a, let it be so, I tell you, right? So he is God's word. He's also the faithful witness. So God's message from heaven, and the Holy Spirit, by the way, is working in our hearts to receive the message. So the Father sends a message. The Holy Spirit is there with us to receive it. Jesus is the in-between, right? He's the word. He's the witness, right? And he kind of makes God's word manifest, right? And he makes it manifest, God's plan, his word, manifest by coming, Merry Christmas, right? By teaching, by working miracles, by taking on our human flesh, right? By living a perfect life, by dying on the cross, by rising again from the dead, by ascending into heaven, right? So Jesus, if you will, like embodies and manifests God's plan, his word. So Jesus, you can think of it this way, like, that's why he is the Amen. Let it be so, right? like he brings God's word. So he is the author. He is true. He is truly, right? So just kind of a cool way to think about it that way, right? So and then it says that he's the faithful witness. And then also this, the beginning of God's creation. Now notice, towards the end of the part that we read, what does he say in verse 21? The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my what? Throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, put your finger in this page and skip forward to Revelation 21. All right. And this is like spoiling the end. So sorry. And then if you never come to Revelation again, you have gotten the end, right? We're going to go to verse 5. But before that, just to give you context, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." All right. Did you hear that? A new heaven and a new earth. Is God's creation still there? Yeah, it is. And the word new here, by the way, is not something that's brand new. It's the Greek word for something that has a renewed quality. Think like recycled, but that sounds cheap. Think like refurbished or restored or polished up. All right?
Repurpose is a lovely new word.
Yeah, repurpose. So it's actually better now than it was before originally. All right? So it's new. Think like sparkles, all right? So the new heaven and new earth, by the way, also heaven is in that too, right? Heaven gets renewed. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people." Don't we usually think of it the other way around? Behold, the dwelling place of man is up there with God? No. It works the other way around. Merry Christmas. He comes to you, right? Let's see. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, here's the cool part. Verse 5. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, what? Write this down, because he's the word, the Amen. Right? Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. All right. So look at what John's been doing throughout these letters from Jesus to the churches. Is he basically gives you the whole blueprint of the book of Revelation. You know, like it's a preview of what's all going on. And he's applying each part of Revelation to the churches before they even get the revelation, right? And so on the last letter, he gives a preview of the last part of Revelation here, right? Right at the end. And so also, I think this is where Jesus is the beginning of God's creation. He's sitting on a throne, and because he's the one through whom God made all of creation in the originally on the first day, right? Here, Jesus is the one through whom all things are being made new again, right? So this is like the new beginning of God's creation, right? And so it makes sense that this comes from Jesus from his throne, and that's why now if you go back to chapter 3. All right. The promise that he gives them in verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Right. So it's like Jesus is saying, like, to you who conquer, I grant to be part of what I am making brand new. Does that make sense? Does that kind of put it all together? And see how the Bible kind of like ends the same way that it begins, with God making creation through Jesus? Kind of cool, isn't it? Very poetic. Yeah, yeah.
So we overcome?
We do.
Jesus.
Want to say more about that?
Well, I hope it isn't dependent on me.
Yeah. Well, the good news. Yeah, it was done there. Yeah, the good news is like you're at a Lutheran church, right? So it's not through you, it's through Jesus. Yeah, yeah.
Good. Yes, I'm a failure. I am not wrong in anything. Praise be to Christ.
Yeah, yeah. And it's through, well, and actually that goes into the rest of the letter that Jesus is giving to Laodicea as well. But was there another hand before we get into that? All right, well, let's get into it because I think that's what it addresses then. All right. So he goes into with Laodicea. What's their big problem? They're lukewarm. And what does that mean? He's going to spit them out. They're neither hot nor cold.
Like being dead.
Like being dead.
Is, well, the good news is they're not dead.
Yeah, they're not dead yet. Not. Yeah, it's like being dead.
And the next part is because they're rich and they have lots of stuff.
Yeah.
So they're fine.
Yep.
Yeah, but they've lost their dependence.
Yeah.
That's because why they're lost warm, they don't realize that they're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked.
Yeah, because what is their trust in?
Themselves.
Themselves. Yep.
Earthly treasures.
Feel they need to
repent. Right. Don't feel that they need to repent.
And oh, by the way, God, Jesus loves us so much, he is going to rebuke us.
Yeah, yep. And, well, and that's the good thing that Jesus sees, is that he still loves them, and he's willing to discipline them. And rebuked them. By the way, I hated that as a kid. I still hate it today. Hi, Ryan. who here likes being disciplined? I still hate that, right? And I tell you what, like, of all the things in Scripture, this is like one of the most difficult things, like, to believe. Like, you're disciplining me because you love me? Ugh. Right? You know, but that's what Jesus is doing because he knows that their trust in themselves is what will be their end, right? That their trust in themselves will lead to destruction. And so he disciplines them because he wants them not to depend on themselves, but in him, right? Yeah.
I hope Paul doesn't mind me hearing this, but...
well, you can tell us about Paul.
Well, it's Paul and... but... you know, we have been so distracted, Paul and I, by what's going on in our lives.
Yeah.
And I think that we have become lukewarm in a lot of areas, and we needed some discipline. And Saturday night, Paul and I got in the biggest fight
that
I can remember us being in a very, very long time.
Yeah.
And obviously, got us together, back together, and we both, you know, said we were sorry, and we talked a lot about what we were arguing about, and all this, and I just think we needed that argument, and I think God allowed that to happen, because we were just letting things go. Things are building up, and letting things go. Our focus is on our daughter and our grandson, and on this and that, and so many other things. Wasn't on each other and each other's needs.
Yeah.
And so I really do believe that God allowed that, and that was part of His discipline.
Yeah.
You know what? You guys are not in control of the situation.
Right. Right.
That, you know.
Well, praise God, like. He did that for you guys that night. But I guess I also say, like, I think that often our temptation is to, like, when life gets hard, to think, like, that's distracting me from all the Jesus stuff.
Yep.
And I think that, and not saying that you guys are doing this, but I think that actually the life being hard is the Jesus stuff. I think we often put them in like different categories. Like, I can't let life be hard because then I'll like not live my spiritual life. But I think that actually the biggest spiritual tests and challenges and need for faith actually come in those things. You know, so somebody once said that like you know, most spiritual warfare happens in the home, right? You know, Hollywood thinks it's like, you know, demons and people being possessed and like walking on walls and ceilings and stuff like that. No, most of it is just like in your family. That's where the rubber meets the road spiritually. You know, in your marriage or with your kids or whatever's going on, right? Like, that's where the spiritual life gets real. So I guess just my encouragement, like if you're going through it and there's a whole lot of hard things that you're going through in your family, don't take that as like God saying, well, you can like do what you need to do there, but don't forget about me over here. No, like that's where God is, you know? Trying your hardest and like depending on him for the hard things in your life, that's not being lukewarm. That's being hot, you know? I don't know, just some encouragement.
It
yeah. All right, now we know the time and place.
So, pastors, our discipline, we should take heed to the words, thy rod and thy staff.
Yeah, we should. Yeah. Yep, exactly. Let's go into hyperdrive here and try to finish this out so we don't have to be on this page anymore. So they're lukewarm, and what they need to do, what would make them warm is not feeling like you're spiritually good or on a spiritual high. Being warm or hot is actually depending more on God, right? So it's not the problems and challenges you go through in life that make you lukewarm. It's how you have faith through those. Does that make sense? So like God actually, I would actually say this, God lets you experience those problems and challenges so that your faith might be made hot because of them. Because what is the Christian response to challenges? It's going back to the cross of Jesus, right? That's what makes your faith hot. So it's depending on him. It's looking to him for forgiveness. It's looking to his word for guidance. Like I said in the sermon today, it's yearning for the kingdom to come and living in that tension. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And nevertheless, I will trust God and his promises, right? I might feel like John the Baptist and I might be rotting in prison and I might be about to have my head lopped off. But what does Jesus want me to do? Have patience. Be optimistic about his kingdom, right? Trust that things are not the way they're supposed to be, but Jesus is working through even the small things, and he's bringing his kingdom even through those small things, right? That's the Christian life. And it may not feel like you're getting anything done, and it may, you might live the rest of your days with the challenges and problems that you have in your life. But that doesn't mean that your life is lukewarm. You just keep the faith through that, and your faith is hot. The problem, the lukewarmness, comes from thinking, well, I don't really need God to solve my problems. I can do it myself, right? I don't have any problems. The worst is when people don't think they have problems. If you at least know that you've got problems, you got half the battle, right? There are people who believe that they don't have any problems, and they make their lives such that they never experience any problems, and that's when they have the biggest problem, right? So that's what these people are doing, is that they don't believe that they have any problems because they're rich, life's going well, things are good. What they need is probably a good problem to drive them back to Jesus, right? They need to look in the mirror. Yep. Yeah. You know, that Taylor Swift song, I'm sure you guys are all Swifties, right? I'm the problem, it's me, right? Anyway, sorry. All right. I think that gets us through Laodicea. Do you guys want like 5 more minutes or do you want to go home? You want to go out in the cold? John.
My kids are in the farm.
There are 7 churches.
Yeah.
None of the churches are perfect.
Yeah, none of the churches are perfect. Yeah. Yeah. That's a great observation. And notice that, like, I think our entire New Testament comes from the fact that none of the churches are perfect. Right? Like the apostles have to write letters to the churches because there's problems there. And now we have a New Testament because of it. Right? Now we have a perfect church here, right? So nothing ever goes wrong here. But if it ever did, know that it doesn't mean that we're not the church, right? No, we do have problems, right? And we are sinners, and we do have difficulties. But Jesus is the Lord of the church, right? And we trust in Him, and that's what the Christian life is faith, even given the circumstances. All right. So what I might commend to you, because I think we might move on next week, but those last three questions there. Is there a pattern to the letters? How does the warning in each letter logically follow the one before it? Maybe go home and look at this. Let me read to you really quick what I had from the commentary. The sins or failings seem to suggest a pattern or sequence. That is, each sin, when encountered in temptation and then in commission, like actually doing it, leads to the following temptation or sin. So when Christians leave their first love, right, that was the first church for Christ, there then follows the sin, or at least the temptation of fear. That was the second church, right? Fear then gives way or leads to the sin of attempting to serve both God and money, right? That was the third church. And thus the danger of idolatry is exemplified by Balaam and Balak. The sin or temptation of idolatry can lead into the error of teaching of Jezebel, which denies the uniqueness of Christianity, which is also mixing of religions, and which in turn gives way to a deadness of faith and heart, right? There was the next church. Once this has happened, there is no longer the desire to take full advantage of opportunities to serve others in proclamation of the gospel. That was the sixth church, and then the final sin, which results from these, is that of being lukewarm in one's relationship with the Lord Christ. Once this has happened, one is fit only to be separated from the Lord by being cast out of His holy presence. All right. So an interesting sequence of letters there. The what do these letters reveal about Jesus' relationship with each church? Indicates that He's the leader. His relationship with each church is personal. Right. He's looking out for it. He's nurturing it. He's guiding it by His word. And the last one. Let me just do it really quick since we're there. How does the structure of Jesus' address to each of these churches shape how we understand the purpose of sermons? Any thoughts there really quick? How is this like Jesus preaching? And why we have sermons in churches today?
Repetition's mother of learning.
That's why I say the same thing every week, which is true.
Well, we all need to be reminded.
Yeah, we all need to be reminded.
We live in an imperfect world and life is hard.
Right.
You know, and so at times we're going to, like right now, we don't have a lot of problems here. Say we have in the past and we may in the future.
Right.
That's what's going to happen. The important thing is that we constantly rely on God.
Yeah, we have to rely on God. Yeah.
I can't remember for sure, so forgive me if I'm putting words in your mouth that were dead. But I thought sometime in recent sermons you had said something about, as Christians, it's our obligation to call out Christians.
Yeah.
False. Guide
right.
And He's doing exactly that. And they're servants.
Yeah. Yeah. And certainly, like as Christians, our obligation is to call out in other Christians what might lead to their destruction. So we do that gently and kindly, but we do it actually out of love for them. That's disciplining with love, right? And sermons are meant to do that too. You know, so the Lutheran adage is that the sermon should be law and gospel. Right? Call out where we might be wayward or going astray, and then bring the gospel to it. Right? Yeah.
If you think your law is a secular world, and you get a little, you know, really portion of Sunday worship, sometimes in Bible study of Protestant, granted, it's very small compared to it. It's almost like required in the brain for Christ.
Right.
For living for him rather than what we hear. We're saturated with this online.
Yeah. I think it's great. We're so saturated with other influences in our life and world. And we need to reconnect to the word and let the word, like I said, rewire our brains and our hearts. Because you lose it, you know? And so you need it. Let me read from the commentary here that I'm basing the Bible study off of really quick, just on this. So it says, first, the addressee or recipient is mentioned. So like to the angel of the church in the city, and followed by a descriptive phrase that identifies Christ as the author or sender. So it talks about who Jesus is. Each letter then continues with an acknowledgement of the particular historical circumstances of the church address and of the work that the church is doing for Christ. So it kind of talks about what's going on in that church, maybe good or bad, right? The sender then also mentions and describes a danger or dangers that the particular church faces because of the sin of its members or some flaw or weakness in their Christian faith or character, right? So it says, here's where you guys are lacking, right? And then it says, the author of the letter then urges the recipient to repent, lest the sender take away the recipient's place with him. This is followed by a promised blessing to the one who repents, trusts, and conquers. Each letter concludes with an urgent appeal to whomever has an ear to hear to what the Spirit says to the churches, right? So I think that's actually like a good, what sermons are supposed to do, right? So by the way, I welcome like feedback on the sermons, and you could even say, Pastor, you should be preaching about this, right? Maybe not say you should preach against so-and-so, but hey, I think we're struggling with this. Pastor, can you talk about that? Or, Pastor, I need to hear more gospel. Yeah, it's on.
Oh, I forgot.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's right.
I'm sorry. Well, if you remember, let me know. Yeah.
Well, no, I was just thinking that this is a very good outline for like I said, to service, but like how, just like with prayer, like, he says who he is, and then he's like taking inventory of the church.
Yeah.
Good, bad, and then the discipline, and then, of course, back with his grace.
Yeah.
And, it would be a good idea, I think, maybe the church did this in the past, and I don't remember, but for us to every so often take an inventory as a congregation as a whole, and then individually see where we're at.
Yeah.
Pray on it, see what God. See what God has to say.
Yeah, yeah. Like inventory of like where we might be lacking and where we might need to grow. That's a good thought. I like that.
So when you were reading the summary of all the churches,
yeah,
it made me think of a very popular back in the 80s was 3-Minute Manager. If you ever, anybody remember that? You tell them what they're doing wrong.
Yeah.
Tell them what to do, reprimand, tell them, and then tell them what to do right and praise them.
Nice.
That's what it made me think of when you're reading.
Yeah, there you go. Well, I noticed that Jesus is not, like, he mentions what's going on in the world around them, but he doesn't focus on what the world is doing wrong. He focuses on what they're doing wrong, right? So, like the purpose of the sermon, then, in the church, is not to, like, all those people out there and over there, and here's the politics and culture and all. Like, no, it's focused on us and what we're doing and how we need to grow, right? All right, that's that. I kept you longer. Thank you for sticking around. And look at that. We're now heading into Revelation chapter 4. Woo! Wow.
Light speed.
Yeah, light speed, man. All right. Can I quick pray for us? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you and praise you that you are our Lord, that you reprimand us, you discipline us, but because you love us, we ask that you would continue to do so, that you continue to lead us and guide us as leader of us, your church. In your name we pray. Amen.